So I'm suggesting that everything we're going to look at tonight is unified by the fact that it is a direct result, a little issue that's cropped up as a result of Absalom's rebellion. And it's unfinished business. It's got to be dealt with. If David learns anything from Absalom's rebellion, you remember that scripture we read that said, and the rebellion continued to grow. So David learns, don't let it fester. Deal with it. Meet it head on. All right? So I'm going to do this because I know that a lot of folks have been ill and other things. We're just going to do this. We're going to do it less than a minute. Study the book of 2 Samuel, which is de facto a study of the life and ministry and reign of David. So we start off on the right foot. He reached out to those leftover supporters of Saul. He establishes the people who will work for him and his principals for his office. And then there was a 7.5-year civil war with those people who still supported Saul, who were faithful to him in his kingship and did and wanted to see one of his sons or grandsons. After 7.5 years, David won that, and then he moved his capital from Hebron, where he'd been king of Judah, down to Jerusalem to be capital over all Israel, and he had a palace built there. He wanted to build, if you remember, a temple, but God wouldn't let him, but he still brought in the tabernacle from Shiloh, and then he brought the Ark of the Covenant and reunited them together. And then he went back to doing what God told him that he was called to be, which was a man of war. And he, if you remember, he secured the borders of Israel. And then he set up his principles. I talked to you about domestic and foreign policies. And then that was sort of the high watermark of his reign, because you remember that it was thereafter he proved himself to have feet of clay, proved himself to be a human being. And then the stories of Bathsheba and Uriah unfold. And then comes Judgment Day when God sends Nathan the prophet to say, "Thou art the man." And then judgment of God falls on him, and we spent a little bit of time talking about how he had to pick up the pieces in the sense of the grief of the loss of the child that came about. But then the reaping of the whirlwind began to unfold in earnest. And if you remember, we looked at in rapid succession the things that happened. Tamar, his daughter, was raped by Amnon, his son. Amnon was killed by Absalom. And then Absalom got his dander up, and then that led to a full-scale rebellion against David. And we begin by talking about the motives, the impure motives that Absalom had. We talk about his arrogance and his cockiness. And then the comings and goings, how his rebellion grew and David didn't address it. And so we talked about Absalom coming to Jerusalem and David say he would spare the people of Jerusalem. He would declare it an open city and he walked out. And then, of course, that left us to last week, which was the defeat of Absalom. And I told you that he was destined to be defeated because he was a rebel, really without a cause and therefore without a chance and without a consequence. So tonight we continue now with our study of the never-ending struggle, because just because the big issue of dealing with Absalom is over with does not mean that there are not innumerable little issues that are fallout from the result of that he's got to address. And so he's going to therefore need to revisit some of these issues and resolve them. Now brace yourself, there are 10 of these. Pastor, are you going to preach a 10-point sermon? As fast as I can, so hang on, okay? The first thing we see David, and remember, these just crop up, never-ending. They're withering. They just come David's way. The first is the thing that comes to him is the bad news about Absalom. And the man just has to grieve. He's hurting. He's lost another son. Remember now, and I think this is serious grief. I don't think he's putting on a show here. I think it's absolute. So let's read this passage together very quickly. The Bible says, "Now Ahimaaz of Zadok said, 'Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies.' 'You are not the one to take the news today,' Joab told him. 'You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead.' Then Joab said to a Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. And Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, 'Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite.' But Joab replied, 'My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward.' He said, 'Come what may, I want to run.' So Joab said, 'Run.' Then Ahimaaz went by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. And while David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. And as he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, 'If he is alone, he must have good news.' And the man came closer and closer. And then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, 'Look, another man running alone.' And the king said, 'He must be bringing good news too.' The watchman said, 'It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. He's a good man,' the king said. 'He comes with good news.' Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, 'All is well.' He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, 'Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king.' The king asked, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?'" What had he said to Joab when he sent him out? please don't kill Absalom, right? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was. The king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all those who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. See why he's shaken? He just heard that his third son in rapid succession had now died. And he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, the question is David putting on airs here? I don't think so. I think he is sincerely grieving. And we did a whole Bible study on the power of grief. And many of you in this room know the power of grief in a personal way. Some of you far more than I do. But it does happen in everybody's life that we lose someone who's dear to us. And so you know that I lost my mother recently. And you process that and you attempt to move on. And we had been told that that her service was recorded on DVD, but they only got the video. The audio wouldn't work. And so I was brokenhearted by that, but I just accepted that and moved on. And I went to the mailbox the day before yesterday, and there was a DVD from my stepsister. And she said, I got the audio to work. And there was this DVD of the funeral service that I had preached for my mom. And both the audio and DVD worked. And I put it in just going to check it out. And I couldn't help it. I just broke down and started crying. That's the power of grief. And I have to tell you, it was good for me to cry. It was good for me just to get it off my chest. It's good for all of us. And I think David so much is going on. And I think it hits him. So when his grief, when it breaks down in his life, I think he's sincere. And I think it's compounded, his grief is, by the fact that he feels partly responsible for all this, right? Because in addition to the two deaths and the rape of his daughter, there's now a third death that arguably can be laid bare at his feet. And that likely compounded his grief. And he had an emotional breakdown and had himself a good cry. And what does that show to us? It shows that even though he's highly praised in the Bible and he's listed as a man after God's own heart, he's just as human as anybody else. And he needs time to process grief. But he didn't have long to process grief. Why? Because immediately he has to respond to another issue. So now we see David immediately after he has wept over Absalom having to respond to the rebuke of a good friend, Joab. So let's read this, just 8 short verses. The Bible says, then Joab went into the house to the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. And I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were still alive and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. And I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. And this will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. And when the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. Now, Joab appears to be operating in this out of purely altruistic motives. I don't think he's trying to do David in. I think he sincerely wanted to see Absalom go away, which is why he personally took charge of that and finished Absalom off. But I think by the same token, he feels the need that he should muster the courage to confront the king here. Now, as we've already seen, Joab is actually kin to David, likely a little older. And he's demonstrated himself to be completely loyal to King David. So perhaps there he felt the need or the right to speak to David as openly as he did. Now, the interesting thing here is that the advice he has to offer seems to be quite prudent. He's like, now, David, I understand you're grieving, but this don't look good to your men. They put themselves in harm's way to defend you and keep you on the throne, and this is the thanks they get? You're acting like you had rather us died in the process and Absalom have stayed on the throne. And so really, I'm going to give you my interpretation of what he says to David. He says, you need to man up and lead these men, or if you don't, they're going to go find somebody else to lead them. Another way to put it, he's saying, you need to act like a king. You need to be the king God's called you to. Now, guys, it takes a lot of nerve for you to talk to a king that way. Agreed? I mean, that was bodacious on Joab's part. And yet at the same time, even kings need people to speak godly wisdom into them. Again, David is just a human being. And sometimes, as difficult as your personal problems are, you have to set those aside and you have to address the needs of people when you're a leader. And so I think that Joab did the right thing by confronting David here. Honest criticism and candor can be a good thing whenever somebody needs it. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says. Proverbs says, in the end, people appreciate honest criticism far more than they do flattery. In other words, it may be difficult to hear honest criticism, but in the end, it can be better for you than if somebody is just, shooting you a line. And then again, we read in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, better an open rebuke than love that is concealed. The wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And we've all had a friend from time to time who's felt the need to seek us out and say, can we talk a minute? I just feel the need to say something to you. And maybe from time to time you've felt the need to fill that role in somebody else's life. And to be honest with you, good advice can be hard to swallow at times. It can leave a bad taste in your mouth, but it can be good for you. Y'all need to pray for Miss Vicky and I as we are adjusting to little Will leaving our house. This is not right. This is not good. This is not proper. And yet at the same time, I'm happy for Andrea and Billy as they set up shop in Maryville at their new house. But man, I'm having to go through this period of adjustment of giving up my grandson I'd gotten attached to. But I told you a story a few weeks ago about him getting sick in the church nursery. Anybody remember that? And then getting the whole family sick. That part I will not miss, I promise you. I mean, that thing went through all of us. But when he was so sick, bless his heart, he was just coughing and everything. And I came in one night, and Andrea had him down on the couch, and she had some medicine. And he did not want to take that medicine. It was a test of wills. Can you relate to this? And he was, and she had him, oops, sorry. She had him, that woke you up. She had him by the mouth like this, holding like this, and she said, you are going to swallow this whether you want to or not, because you need this. And she took her little dropper and held his little mouth and squeezed it down in there. And, of course, he played it to the hilt. He should have won an Oscar that night. But I thought about what Andrea said. You may not like the taste of this, but you're going to have to swallow this because it's in your best interest. Now, David didn't like the advice that he was getting from Joab. He didn't like having to swallow it, but, guys, it was in his best interest. He is the leader. And he needed to process his personal issues, and he needed to go on and address his guys. So, what does this lead to? This leads to the third, in rapid succession, issue David has to respond to, which is the offer of the men of Judah. The offer of the men of Judah. And so where do we read about this? We pick up in verse 8 and read 7 more verses. The Bible says, meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. So throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were arguing with each other, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He's the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, let me say that again, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Ask the elders of Judah. Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace? Since what is being said all throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters, you are my brothers, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab. I'm going to touch on that. He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as they were one man. And they sent word to the king, return, you and all your men. Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. So he had received a challenge from Joab that he needed to man up and be the king. Reach out to these people, your supporters. And so he does that. Now two things are worth noting here. First, David had taken Joab's advice, but for whatever reason, Joab's been blacklisted. Did you catch that? Sure you did. He appears to still have a desire to see Joab replaced. Now, this could be for several of reasons. He, first of all, could desire to have Joab replaced because he did not like what Joab had just said to him. And he said, I'll follow your advice, but you'll pay for this arrogance. He could have. Secondly, and probably more likely, he wanted Joab replaced because he didn't quite trust Joab, because the last thing he said to Joab is, do not harm Absalom. And Joab took it upon himself to kill Absalom and then take the chances of ingratiating himself to David when it was all over with, because he thought it was for the higher good. So he has him replaced. And he has him replaced with who? Amasa, who is also kin to David. And we talked about this 2 or 3 months ago in David, and I'm going to refer to that in a few moments. David, the wisdom of placing key people in positions around you that you can trust, and for most of David's reign, those appear to have been people who were related to him. But either way, he clearly decides that it is prudent for him to court the loyalty not only of people who are kin to him, but of his tribesmen. Did you catch that? And so he reaches out then to the men of Judah. He seeks the men of Judah out. Why does he seek the men of Judah out? Because David is from the tribe of Judah. Where was he king for 7.5 years before he was king in Jerusalem? In Hebron, which is in Judah, where he reigned before he reigned over all Israel. Now, the problem is, as you have seen, is that David's in an awkward position because the men of Israel are divided over whether or not they had support for David as king or whether or not they wanted Absalom as king. And so it's a little, you get beyond your kinfolk, Amasa and Joab, and you start wondering who you can trust out here. And so he reaches out to reestablish kinship and trust with the people of his own tribe, his most loyal and devoted people around him. Now, you know, we ask ourselves, what can we take of this? You know, what do we take from this? Well, Kenneth Coleman wrote that book several years called Concentric Circles of Concern. And, he talks about, like, if you drop a rock in a pond and the little circles go out. Remember how you used to do that as a child, throw a rock out there and the water would go out. And he talks about how that's the way our lives are formed. And all of us, you know, we have these concentric circles of concern. So that most immediate would be who? Our family. Those people we live with, right? Those are, theoretically, those should be the people that we are the closest to. I was convicted, by the way. I was very convicted by the family ministry conference we had when the man talked about how he had spent all this time for years, for 4 or 5 years, doing family ministry conferences, and all of a sudden the Lord convicted him that the very group, therefore, that he should be ministering to the most and not shirking was his own family, and yet he was gone all the time and not ministering to them. So anyway, after that would come what? Maybe your extended family. After that might be your Sunday school class or might be your church family. And so what is David doing? David is clearly making certain that he is surrounding himself with appropriate and ever larger groups of people that he can depend upon. And so if you remember, when did David get in trouble? When David was in Jerusalem all by himself. And when you're all by yourself, you are vulnerable. And so what is David doing? He is building up a support system. He's also been through what? Personal tragedy and grief. And when you go through personal tragedy and you go through grief and you don't have a built-in support system, you suddenly realize the need for it. Amen? Now, the preachable point perhaps in all this is not so much what David is doing right here, but what the men of Judah are doing. They know that their king has had to stand alone, and they know how scary it's been for him. So what are they doing? They are manning up themselves and volunteering to come around him and support him. Maybe that's the preachable point in all this for me and for you both, that we need to recognize when people are hurting and we need to take the initiative and come out and put our arms around them and support them, because everybody needs a support system. All God's people said, all right, now if y'all get drowsy, I'm going to pop this thing again real loud, okay, and wake you up. All right, now, what happens next is very interesting, because now these circles, they keep coming back closer and closer. Now, for the next 3 episodes, all this is going to have to do with individuals. And notice, if you will, that the next thing he has to respond to is the apology of Shimei. Now, those of you who are in our Bible study for the last couple of weeks, you'll remember what happened. So let me read this very quickly, verses 16 to 23. The Bible says, Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah. He hurried with the men of Judah, who were in David's good graces, to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. Remember, David is on the other side of the Jordan. He's getting ready to cross the Jordan and come back to Jerusalem. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed over at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. And when Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king. Now, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. Do you remember how when David was leaving Jerusalem? Surely you remember this. He was leaving Jerusalem, and what happened? Shimei just stood out there and just tongue-lashed him something fierce. Kurt called down curses on him, told him God was judging him. God was taking the kingdom and away from David and giving it to his son Absalom, and he was glad to see it. Good riddance. I mean, he was just pouring it on thick. And that had happened in chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Well, the problem now is Shimei has bet on the wrong horse. You see his predicament, don't you? So the Bible says, Abishai, one of David's faithful warriors, he wants to put him to death. Shouldn't he be put to death for this? And David replied, what do you and I have in common, you son of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversary. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel? So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. In other words, he promised him his protection. So talk about, as I said, betting on the wrong horse or supporting the wrong candidate. He immediately runs to David and he says, I was out of my mind. I shouldn't have said all the things I did. I apologize. Please, please, please forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Well, I don't know what else I would have done. He did the prudent thing. It was either that or leave Israel forever, you know, run to some foreign power and set up shop there. And so Abishai then wants to put him to death for all the things that he said. And what does David do? Well, he forgives the man. He forgives the man. And guys, this raises a significant question for me. I don't know about you, but the question it raises for me is, would I have done that? Could I have done that? Because now I think we get to this business about David being a man after God's own heart. This guy cursed you. This guy ridiculed you when you were leaving Jerusalem. Remember that? This guy acted like you were some sort of criminal. And now you hold his life in your hands. And guys, if this is not a picture of what God could do to us, but what God has chosen not to do to us, I don't know what is. Louis Palau tells a story about Clara Barton, who was founder of the American Red Cross, and she was reminded one day by a friend of a vicious deed that somebody had done to her years before, and she acted like she didn't remember the incident. And her friend said, sure, you remember it. You remember that day when they did such and such and such and such? And Clara Barton cut her off mid-sentence, and she said, what I distinctly remember is forgetting all about it. Don't mention it again. That's powerful. And then another little story I had in my folder is from General Oglethorpe down in Georgia. And John Charles Wesley came into Georgia to begin their ministry. And he told John Wesley, he said, I'll have you know I never forgive and I never forget. And to his credit, John Wesley replied to General Oglethorpe and said, then, sir, I hope you never sin against God. Right? What does the Bible tell us? That we can expect to be forgiven from heaven in accordance with how much we forgive our fellow man. And so David had found God's forgiveness. He poured his heart out in Psalm 51 about what it's like to be washed and made clean. And I'm sure David is thinking, he's learned from this whole fiasco he's been through. And what he's learned is if God can be gracious enough to forgive him for adultery and murder, then surely he can forgive Shimei for showing out and cursing the way he did. And guys, I'll just tell you, we're never more like Jesus than when we walk the high road and forgive other people when they harm us. And God honors us when we are Christ-like. And when Christ hung on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, it's bad enough to get hurt and have to move on from an episode with a stranger, but now he has to deal with somebody who was close to him, because this is followed, number five, by David responding to the news of Mephibosheth. If you remember, it was not only that day when he was leaving Jerusalem under duress and Absalom was on his way to the throne that he had to endure the curses of Shimei, but then he had to endure what he understood to be the rejection of Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. And David had wanted nothing but good for this young man who was lame in his feet, and he had provided for him. And remember what Ziba had said? Ziba had told him when he went out, he said, here I'm, you know, I'm giving you these donkeys and everything to ride because I want to see you succeed on the throne. And David said, well, where's your master Mephibosheth? He said, oh, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's preparing to be anointed king. Remember that? And what did David say? Well, then, everything I gave to him, I'm giving to you. He signed that executive order as he left town. You understand? And so I know David was hurt by this. So then notice what happens next. We begin reading in verse 24. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. And when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And he said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddle and I will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba the servant betrayed me. Now David's hearing a wholly different story from what Ziba told him. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant, talking about me, a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? And the king said to him, why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields. And Mephibosheth said to the king, no, let him take everything now that my lord the king has arrived home safely. So David is in a quandary here, and part of the quandary is that he has been hurt by Mephibosheth, and I'm sure he was brooding over that because he's a human being when we feel like somebody does a sin. And all of a sudden, he hears the other side of the story. And now he's got to make up his mind, and that is, who's lying and who's telling the truth? Is Ziba lying to me, or is Mephibosheth lying? Because we just got done reading. We just got done reading that when Shimei came down to the fords of the Jordan, who came also? Ziba. He thinks he's in good graces. He thinks Mephibosheth had it. But now Mephibosheth showed back up telling the other side of the story. And so they're in a predicament. Somebody's lying here. Well, who do you think is lying? Well, I believe personally that Mephibosheth is telling the truth. And I'll base that on two reasons. First, because the Bible says plainly that he let himself go physically. I mean, the guy looks like, you know, a bum. What I'm suggesting to you is that had he been expected to be anointed king, he'd have been all decked out in finery, you know, waiting for that grand moment that had finally come in his life. He appears to be more in a state of grief and anguish than anticipation. And secondly, because Mephibosheth said, no, David, I don't want anything. I'm just so glad to hear that you're alive and back on the throne. Let Ziba have it all. Now, guys, who can read this and not be reminded of a story that is going to be recorded in 1 Kings 3 in the life of David's son Solomon? And some of you know exactly where I'm going, so we'll jump there right quick. The Bible says, two women came to the king and stood before him, and one of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me, and the third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby, and we were alone, and there was no one in the house but the two of us. And during the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. And she put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. And the next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. And when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. And the other woman said, no, the living son one is my son. The dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours, and the living one is mine. And they argued before the king. So here it's the same predicament. See, who's telling the truth? Who's lying? Who's telling the truth? Solomon had to figure this out. So the king said, this one says, my son is alive, your son is dead, while that one says, no, your son is dead, mine's alive. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king, and he then gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. And the woman whose son was alive and filled with compassion for her son said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby, don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. And then the king gave his ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. And when all Israel heard the verdict king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom to administer justice. I'm suggesting to you that I wonder if Solomon grew up remembering how David had to make a decision between whether Mephibosheth or Ziba was lying. And maybe David said to him, you know how I figured that out? Because Mephibosheth was willing to give it all up. Don't you see the implications? And I just wonder, even if David didn't tell him that story, if he grew up hearing those sorts of stories. And as a result of that, David's ministry was poured into him. And perhaps a lesson here for us is that, again, this is a picture of Jesus Christ who is willing, even though everything is rightfully his, look what he gave up, right, on our behalf. And we are never more like Christ than we are willing to give up what might arguably be ours in order to see that other people are blessed. And so as a result of that, God blesses us. So after Shimei and Mephibosheth, then we get yet another. Do you see how these crises just keep cropping up in David's life? And so now he has to respond to the request of Barzillai. Now, who was Barzillai? Yet a third individual he dealt with on the journey from Jerusalem across the Jordan as he was vacating the throne and leaving Jerusalem. And so we read about this in 8 short verses. The Bible says, Barzillai the Gileadite had also come down from Rogelim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now, Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim. He was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem and I'll provide for you. Why would he say with that? If you remember what happened, Barzillai was this individual that when David was fleeing, he brought, the Bible said, bedding, bowls, articles of pottery, wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, curd, sheep, cheese. He brought all these things for David and his fleeing band so that they could be nurtured. David hadn't forgot that. And what he wanted to do was to reward this man. But Barzillai answered the king, how many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I'm already an old man. I'm now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance, but why should the king reward me in this way? Rather, let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but scholars tell us that this is most likely the eldest son of Barzillai. So it said, if you want to do something for me for the kindness I showed, honor my son instead. And let him cross over my lord the king and do for him whatever pleases you and anything you desire from me and I will do for you. So all the people crossed the Jordan and then the king crossed over and the king kissed Barzillai and gave his blessing and Barzillai returned to his home. So here's yet another unresolved issue as David was leaving Jerusalem that he's dealing with on his way back to Jerusalem. And to me, the preachable point in all this is that the way to honor the Father is to honor the Son. I mean, will that not preach all day long? If God has been good to us, look at the blessings God has bestowed on us. And yet when we say to God, you know, Lord, what can I do in response to what you've done for me? He says, just honor my Son. Just glorify my Son. Just embrace my Son. Take my Son into your home. And to me, that's just beautiful. That just preaches. All God's people said? All right. Now, let me move on. Then the seventh thing that crops up, we see David responding to the rejection of Israel. The men of Judah had rushed to meet him at the crossing of the Jordan. But the men of Israel, it was a different matter altogether. Okay, so we read next. We pick up verse 40. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed over, and all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of the bringing back of the king? But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Okay, now I'm going to stop right here, okay? Where were the men of Israel when we last read about them? They'd all gone back to their homes. Remember that? They were all in an uproar, but they didn't know whether to support Absalom or support David. And they didn't know which man to bet on, as it were. And so what did they do? The cowards, they went and hid. They said that, I know what they're thinking. When this thing plays itself out, I can say, hey, I wasn't involved in that battle. But now we clearly have a winner. We have David, so what do? They want to flock to his side. They want to buddy up to the winner. This is typical human nature. But I want you to notice what happens, because this is critical right here. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there, and he sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem. Now, all I want to say here is that you want to talk about a fickle crowd. The 10 tribes. All right? Remember, how many tribes are there altogether? 12. One are the Levites. They have no land. And then there's the tribe of Judah out of which David came. And then there's the 10 tribes. Now, scholars tell us what's going on here is that this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen two generations later. Because it's going to be David's grandson, Rehoboam. You always put R and S together, Solomon, Rehoboam. That's how you remember the difference between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who taught the children of Israel to sin, the Bible says. So when Rehoboam comes to the throne, the 10 northern tribes rebel against the grandson of David. And so what you're beginning to see, perhaps, is a little bit of longstanding resentment between all the other tribes and the tribe of Judah, who keeps getting to put kings on the throne. And maybe it's brewing here. And so maybe this is, and if David reigns 40 years, or 33 years in Jerusalem, and Solomon reigns 40 years, so you got about 75 years of this hostility been up, so it informs a little bit of what will happen out there in the future. But whether it's not, it's foreshadowing, it certainly shows us a historical jealousy among the tribes. But what it can be said to foreshadow is Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us the very ones to whom he was sent to deliver, the Israelites, who rejected him. The Israelites. Now, the preachable point here is how fickle people can be. How fickle people can be. So, let me walk down history here in the text for the last few weeks. During Absalom's rebellion, the men of Israel vacillated back and forth who to support. And when fighting was at its fiercest, many of them went to their homes. Yet when Absalom is killed and the rebellion is squashed and David is being restored, and especially when he seems to be in the mood to forgive and forget, guys like Shimei, the men of Israel then rush out to greet him. They demand to be a part of the procession. They get into an argument with the men of Judah. And then these men who rushed out of their homes to support David in no time flat are caught up in another rebellion led by Sheba. And you talk about fickle. You have no idea where these guys, where their commitment is. Apparently, if somebody can just talk a good talk and energize them, that's all that matters to them. They're so easily led astray like sheep without a shepherd. And it's powerful. Now, what it reminds me of, the men of Israel show up at the Jordan and say, "Hail to King David!" He can't even get to Jerusalem before they have abandoned him and are following Sheba. Now, guys, if you can't see a picture of Jesus Christ in that, on Palm Sunday, what happened at the gates of Jerusalem? Hosanna to the King of Kings. 7 days later, these same people said, "Crucify him." And they went so far as to say, "May his blood be upon our hands." How easily they were whipped up to reject their king. And so this is clearly a foreshadowing one day of what will happen to Jesus. And of course, it's a reminder to David that people can be very fickle. I got to move. I got to go fast. Number 8, we see David responding to the shame of the harem. This is just one verse, and it's just sandwiched right in here. When David returned to the palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he'd left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but did not lie with them, and they were kept in confinement till the days of their death, living as widows. Who were these concubines when David was leaving? He sent 10 concubines, remember we studied this, back to take care of the palace. In so doing, he made them vulnerable. And what did Absalom do when he got the bad advice of Ahithophel? Assert yourself as king. Go sleep with your dad's concubines. And so David was not dead. And so what happened was is that Absalom went in and he defiled these women. Now David has heard this. Now don't you think David's heart is absolutely smitten here? Because who put those women in harm's way? David sent them back in there. You mean to tell me you're going to take your whole bodyguard out of Jerusalem to protect you, and you're going to send 10 women back in there to defend the palace? And so at what happened to him, David bears the shame. And so obviously what he's trying to do is has a sense of obligation to take care of them. Then number 9, we see David responding to the rebellion of Sheba. David has learned his lesson. He's learned his lesson now with Absalom. He let the rebellion grow under Absalom. And what he's discovered now is that I've got to deal with this. So what does he do? Well, I'm going to skip reading the text, and I encourage you to read it because I'll just summarize what happens for you, okay? Having learned his lesson from Absalom, he takes Amasa, who's kin to him, and he replaces Joab, and he says, "You go out and you find Sheba and you kill him." And then, but before you do this, I want you to go muster the men of Judah. Now, they said that they would support me, so you go muster them. Well, he goes out, and he doesn't seem to have much luck with this. It takes too long. So David, in his frustration, then sends Abishai. Who's Abishai? The guy who's always so gung-ho wanting to kill Shimei, remember, for his cursing. And so he sends him out. Well, at this point, Joab, who's pretty crafty, he sees an opportunity to get back in good graces with the king. And he tricks Amasa, and, you know, like he's going to hug him, and then he kills Amasa. And then he's got rid of his chief competition. And it appears that perhaps Abishai is one of his subordinates, so he's supporting Joab. So then Joab goes off and sees to the death of Sheba, who's rebelling against David. And in the process, he eliminates David's chief rival, but also eliminates his own. Now, I'm going to jump ahead because that's a lengthy story, but the rebellion is squashed. It's over with. And then we come to the last four verses, which is the most powerful part of this passage and what I was hoping to get to before 5 till. We see David lastly, therefore, responding to the mistakes of the past. And this is the preachable point. All of the issues of Absalom are summed up in these verses. And I want to show it to you as we close. Verses 23 to 26. So after everything is done, we find Joab back in good graces. The Bible says Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Who are they? That personal bodyguard. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was David's priest. Now, this is the second time that we have seen David's cabinet listed. Notice this. I'm going to put up the first, but notice the subtle difference. When we jump back to chapter 8, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. That's not changed. Okay. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. That's not changed. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were the priest. What's changed is he's got a different secretary because it used to be Sariah. I don't know why he changed his secretary. It's not alluded to in the text. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. But notice this last line, and David's sons were royal advisors. Remember, that was the original cabinet. Back up to this cabinet, and you see what's changed? I'll tell you what's changed. What's interesting here, first of all, is that David now has a personal priest assigned to him. Why would this be? I'll tell you why I think it is. Because David has learned that he is not above sin. This powerful episode with Bathsheba is what set this whole ugly thing in motion. And David needs accountability. Even kings need accountability. Even priests need accountability. Even presidents need accountability. Even pastors need accountability. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And I think David builds a mechanism into this system that says, I will be held accountable. But I want you to notice what else is different. Okay? When last we read of this, David's sons were royal advisors. But now, do you see any sons listed? And I'm going to tell you why I think that is. Okay? I think David has learned his lesson here. And I think part of the lesson that David has learned here is that it does a wise king no good to take advice from a privileged and promiscuous son like Amnon, who will sleep with his own sister. And it does a wise king no good to take advice from an arrogant and ambitious son like Absalom. And so, what has David done? He's wised up. I created these monsters. Okay? Y'all remember Usay and Kusay? Saddam's sons? And so David has said, we're not going to play that game anymore. We're going to do what's right. Now guys, listen. This will preach. Okay? Because David therefore becomes every man. And the wisdom here is to learn. And what we learn is that we are first of all accountable to God. And then secondly, when there comes those times in our life when we need to seek godly wisdom and advice from other people, we better make certain that we seek it from qualified people. Because everybody's got an opinion. And everybody wants to tell you what to do. But you better make certain when you go seek advice that you seek it from godly people. Otherwise, you're going to suffer the consequences like David did for 5 miserable chapters of his life. Amen? So do you see all what connected all these little episodes together? And now we're going in a different direction. When I come home one day in the 8th grade from junior high, I could see that my mom had been burning off the fence rows. In those days, we did not have Roundup. We had fire. In the house, the pastures looked good, you know. I mean, all around the fence, everything. She'd been worked hard all day long. Of course, I noticed the fire burning up in the pasture, and I said, you know, I guess she's got something going on up there. And I went inside, had something to eat. I don't remember what all did. It had been 20, 30 minutes. And I discovered my mom was inside. She was sitting down resting. And I said, boy, the yard looks good. She said, oh, well, thank you. I'm glad you noticed. We worked hard. I said, why are you burning off the pasture? She said, burning off the pasture. Shot up out of that chair and out the door she went. And I went after her as fast as I could. And we spent the next 5 or 6 hours with rakes and everything we had stomping because the whole pasture was about to burn down. Everything we had was about to burn down. And I tell you that story in closing just to say that David learned a lesson in this whole sorry episode. And part of what he had to learn was when it's time to man up and deal with an issue, you man up and deal with it. These little fires, 10 of them I put before you tonight, David recognized, I got to stomp these out. I got to deal with them now. I cannot let them get out of control. And so there's wisdom in learning that lesson. All God's people said.